Our Bible reading this evening is taken from the opening book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And for the third time, we're going to be thinking of Genesis chapter 3, the third and final time. Genesis chapter 3. Let me at this stage address those who are watching online this service. It's great to have your company. If any of you are sitting at home and do not have a Bible to read along with us, I know it'll be on your screen, but if you want to have a Bible yourself, please do contact the office, telephone number 793191, or drop us an email and we'll happily gift you a Bible so that you can follow along with us as we are reading and then studying from God's Word together. So please do phone or email and we will send you free of charge a Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than all the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, or angels, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. We'll leave our reading there for the moment, and we'll return to it later in our service. Please turn back in your Bibles to the chapter we read earlier, Genesis chapter 3. If you keep your Bibles open towards the end of that chapter, we're going to be looking at the final verses of this key chapter that sets the scene for so much of what happens throughout the rest of the Bible's teaching for us. We're going to be thinking of the words, especially from verse 20 onwards this evening. Those of you who know your Highland history well, might be able to conjure up some of the images that you have seen of paintings that depicted what happened when so many of our forebears in the north of the country were driven from their land to be replaced by sheep. And some of the iconic images, in fact, one particular iconic image that I'm thinking of just now, you have some women on their knees literally begging in this painting, begging the factor not to eject herself and her children and her family out of the house. But it was to no avail. And it was such a tragic episode in the history of the people of the north of this country as we think of the Highland Clearances. One writer, looking back on that particular time, said it in this way, that in one sense, the Lairds, they transferred their affection from people to sheep. And it was tragic. What we have in Genesis chapter 3 is that we have a man and his wife being driven out of a land that they loved. It is a similarly tragic event. And it is similar in the sense that there has been a transfer of affection, just as there was in the Highland Clearances, except this transfer of affection was not from, in the eyes of the Lairds, from the people to the sheep. This was a transfer of affection from focusing on what God was saying as being true and good and dependable, to instead somehow thinking that God was holding some good back and so disobeying him. And because of their disobedience, because of the fact they overtly went against what God had said, then we find Adam and Eve in this passage being led out of this paradise, being led out of the Garden of Eden. If in our series checking chapters 1 to 4 of Genesis, we've been thinking about the beginnings of so many different elements of life today, chapter 3 talks in many ways about the beginning of the end, doesn't it? It appears as if the relationship between God and Adam and Eve is in tatters. Here is God driving them out of their homeland as a consequence of all that's unfolded in this chapter. All the diabolical events that have taken place in chapter 3. From the lies, the twisting, the confusion, the seed of doubt planted in the minds, in the mind of Eve, that God was somehow withholding good as a serpent tempted her. To the repercussions of what took place with the first ever cover-up between themselves. They were naked. They tried to sow fig leaves. They were hiding from God. And then you're the first blame game. Well, it wasn't me, Gov, says Adam, was the wife you gave me. Oh, it wasn't me, it was a serpent that you created. The blame game started, it's continued ever since. And the chapter continues through to verse 20 as we see the consequences of turning against God. Consequences for Satan, consequences for Eve, and finally consequences for Adam. And so the culmination of the consequences is being driven out of Eden. And so you can understand why John Milton, the poet, as he pens the epic long poem that he does describing the events here, you can understand why he entitled that poem Paradise Lost. Because for Adam and Eve, and for the human race succeeding them, that's exactly what it was. Paradise Lost. And as we think of these verses tonight, we're confronted with three key elements of what took place in the run-up to that expulsion and at the expulsion itself. And it's useful for us to be alert to these elements. The first is given to us in verse 20, when we find that Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. So there was this naming process that took place. And this process appears at first reading to be rather random, doesn't it? God has spoken to Adam about the consequences of his rebellion, rejection, and before he's ejected from Eden, he now names his wife Eve. And you're going, of all the different parts of this picture that's been portrayed for us here, this seems somehow out of place, doesn't it? Because we know that in chapter 2, Adam had a distinct role to play in naming the animals. It was a delegated authority given to him from God. Part of what it was to be ruling in the image of God. that he would name the animals. Just as God in chapter 1 would name day and would name night, so Adam has his delegated authority that he would name the animals. And now it appears that he's going back to this pre-sin or pre-fall condition, and he's using this delegated authority to name Eve. And so you're left asking, well, what's actually going on here? Why is he entering this naming process in the first place? And then we put it in its context, and we understand something of what God has said to Eve. And God has said to Eve that her desire will be for her husband. And we saw that that's going to be a desire to rule, a desire to control, a desire to manipulate. And here comes Adam with the God-given authority that he has to name Eve. Her control will be to rule, but that's not the way it's going to be, because Adam is going to use this authority, and however she's going to respond to that, that's what the passage is trying to convey to us, that Adam here still had that authority, delegated by God, and so he named Eve in that sense. So there's a significance to that process. The battle of the sexes, as we saw last week, was going to begin through this chapter. That we would have male tyranny, that we would have militant feminism, and the root cause of both these extremes comes from this chapter. And here is Adam is almost reminding Eve of his authority. He names her. What he names her is quite interesting as well, though, because he doesn't have to, or he didn't have the luxury, as perhaps some of us may have, of buying a little book of baby names, finding out what the most popular names so far this year might be. If you're interested, in 2018 so far, the most popular girls' names of children born are Emma and Olivia. If it's a boy, you're looking at Liam or Noah. But of course, Adam didn't have that list of other names that he'd had, of met people who were really nice, and he thought, yeah, they were nice people, and their name reflected that. He didn't have that history. He likewise didn't have previous family generational names that he could somehow put into the mix. So his name choice was really significant, because he chooses this name Eve, which means the mother of all the living. So it's got this two elements to it. It's life, and it's mother, and the mother of life. And this statement by Adam is not simply merely, I've got the authority to name somebody. It is actually a statement of great faith. A few verses beforehand, Adam and Eve both heard how Satan was told that one day, verse 15, enmity between you and the woman would be there, between your offspring and hers, but one day her offspring will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So Adam has heard this promise that from Eve is going to come an individual who is going to ultimately deal with Satan once and for all. Eve at this point is not pregnant. She is not a mother. But Adam has heard the word of God. Adam has believed the promise of God. And in the light of that promise, he is giving this great statement of faith in the promise of God that Eve will be exactly as God promised she would be. That from her seed, that from her family line, there would come one who would ultimately destroy Satan and his power. So yes, it's a sign of authority that Adam still has over Eve, but more than that, it's a glimpse of faith that Adam now has in the Word of God. And of course, we could sit back and we could shake our heads and say, well, okay, he's finally beginning to get it. He's finally realizing that listening to what God has to say, it's non-negotiable. But then how often are we so similar to Adam? We have the Word of God, and yet we somehow think some different to the Word of God until we're put through a particular test, put through a particular trial, when it's been made very clear to us, again, we must rest in the Word of God. Adam, through this calamitous event, has learned that he has to accept the Word of God as something that is faithful and something that is to be trusted. And as a glimpse of that growing trust, before Eve is pregnant, before she has had children herself in that sense, that she is called Eve because she is the mother of the living. And so Eve is named. So verse 20, before the exile, she's named. Second key element I want to draw to your attention is given to us in verse 21, where it tells us that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So here we have the roots of the clothing industry, taking us right back to the start of the Bible. Just as God initiated, designed, and put into place the created order, so God here decided on the means whereby Adam and Eve and their nakedness before each other and their nakedness before God was going to actually be dealt with. Adam and Eve had come up with their own attempt to clothe each other and to clothe themselves before each other and again before God, but it had been futile. And so now God decides to clothe Adam and Eve in a way that he has chosen to do. It's not a way that Adam and Eve would have necessarily thought about, because for there to be skin, garments of skin, there has to therefore be death. There has to be animals that are killed in order to have the skin to then be clothed for Adam and Eve. Now, you and I live in a world where death is in many ways the norm. Certainly, as we think of the death of, you know, animals for food and for clothing, it's just the done thing. But for Adam and Eve, this would not be just the done thing. This would be a very different means of trying to deal with a problem that they have before God. They were going to this inanimate object, the trees, to try and get some leaves to sew together, but that wasn't going to be good enough, because the only way that they could be covered truly before God was the way in which God was going to provide for it, and it was going to be a costly provision. So God clothed the man and Eve because they couldn't stand before God in their own coverings. They needed God to do something to give them a covering of a special nature to enable them to stand before him. And so in that very process, in this first animals that have been killed for skin, where blood has been shed in order to cover, in order to be made right with God, we see the beginnings, the very faint beginnings of something that will be made more clear as the Bible goes on through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, as to the way in which God will permit people like me and people like you to stand before him. That it's not on the basis of things that we can do, that it's on a very distinct, precise mode of approaching God on his terms. It's going to involve, as the Old Testament begins to unfold, it's going to involve a sacrificial system where animals will die in place of the guilty. That's going to find its ultimate fulfillment, the last major piece of that jigsaw, in Jesus Christ, who would die in place of individuals, die in place of you and in place of me, so that we might be right before God. Because standing before God on the basis of what we do, or the basis of what we will yet do, does not work. The Bible makes it clear to us that as we are to be justified before God, it's only on the basis of the clothing that he gives to us. The New Testament speaks of it being clothed with the robes of righteousness. We're told in Galatians chapter 3 about being clothed essentially with Christ. That there's what we think is enough for God, and there's what God thinks is enough for God, and there's a vast difference between the two, and a choice has to be made as to which avenue we go down. That we think we can do enough to be made right with God, and there's what God thinks that is the way for us to be made right with God. In a very small way, what's happening in a passage like this is that Adam and Eve are being reminded that for them to come before God, they have to do it on God's terms, not their terms. And so, as one of our own theologians in the church said in a very clear way, the sacrifice of Jesus It covers our sins so that they are operationally invisible now. Because we're covered. If our faith is set firmly in Jesus as our Savior, then our sins are so covered that they're operationally invisible. Because the guilt is no longer looked on as a provocation to God. They're clothed. Named, clothed, thirdly, finally, exiled. Various artists over the years have tried to depict Adam and Eve leaving the Garden of Eden. You've got one famous painting by an artist called Macasio, and it's entitled Expulsion from Paradise. In that painting, you can Google it later when you get home tonight. In that painting, you have Adam with his hands on his head. You have Eve with her mouth open, uttering a cry as the realization of what's taking place as they're driven out of Egypt, driven out of Eden, actually becomes clear for them. It's quite a vivid image. It's quite a helpful one. They are being led out of the place that they knew as perfect. They're being led out of the place where they knew life in a way that was as fulfilling as they could possibly imagine. The place where they knew fellowship with God and friendship with God. The place where they knew the provision of God in such detailed beauty. They are being driven out from it. Having wanted to become like God, they became unlike God. They'd already been made in the image of God. And instead of reflecting more of the light and the life and the love of God, falling for this notion of somehow being made more like God, instead they became unlike God and reflected the sin and the darkness and death that came flooding into this world. And so now, unable to free themselves from this sin and darkness and death, they're no longer able to be in the presence of one as spotlessly holy and glorious as the love and the light and the life of God. And so they are banished. This is no voluntary agreement that has been reached after a period of discussion. This is a banishment. This is an exile where every part of what is described for us in verse 22 to 24 tells Adam and Eve that they are not welcome in the presence of God in the Garden of Eden any longer. Whether it is the cherubim, these angelic beings guarding the way with this flaming sword, whatever way they turned, they would be this prevention of the man and the woman getting anywhere near the tree of life. Wouldn't even be able to see the tree of life. Wouldn't be able even to harbor any notion of somehow escaping in to somehow get back to where they were before. It's not going to happen. Everything about it says the holiness, the glory of God means because of their sin and darkness and death, they are not welcome. They cannot enter the glorious holy presence of God anymore. They're banished. They're on the outside. The divine holiness of God, this flaming anger of God here, stands between humanity and paradise. And what a reversal it's been. Some of you, maybe many years ago, maybe in a history program recently, might have seen some of the footage when President Richard Nixon was led from the White House for the last time. He was escorted by Vice President Gerald Ford, and he was taken from the Oval Office, taken out onto the lawn, into a helicopter, and that was him. Never again would President Nixon get into the Oval Office. Never again would President Nixon be in the Situation Room. Never again would President Nixon be in that place where he could exercise power, exercise authority in the way that most people could. Because of the crime that he had committed, there was no way back for him. And now you have Adam, once not simply the gardener of this most perfect paradise, but the ruler of this perfect paradise. The one to whom the rest of this paradise would look to for guidance and for direction. And now he is cast out. As if he were someone caught with his fingers in the till, he is cast out. He is the outcast. From where he had been the insider, he is now the great outsider as a consequence of his rejection of God. And so it's making it very clear that the key thing in life, in that sense, from chapter 3, is that for you and I, being like God is not the kind of key thing that you should be looking for, or that I should be looking for, but rather being with God is where true happiness is actually to be found. It's not being like God in the sense that we're going to rule and have the authority that God would have as if we're some kind of demigods. That's just ludicrous, isn't it? But it's what they fell for. They thought they could be more like God. But actually what they realized, that the blessing was being with God. You see, being with God is one of the promises that God gives to us in the Bible, Psalm 16. A promise there for that those who look to him, that they will be with God and they'll be with God forevermore. Are you with God now? Are you going to be with God forever? Because you've got a relationship there. From tending the garden to tilling the ground, there must have been some days for Adam that, boy, he wished he was elsewhere. You know, as you move from one employment role to another, you may have some days that you're having just a pretty grim time at work. And you look back through rose-tinted glasses. Well, I remember when I was working with this other company, oh, it was never like this. Oh, there was never this stress. There was never this pressure. There was never this constant difficulties to encounter. Oh, I wish I could be back there. When in reality, because our memories don't actually kind of keep an accurate record of how things were, in reality, it wasn't that great. But you see, for Adam, it would be different. Because when Adam's coming across yet more thorns and thistles, and he's gathered out all this weeds of places that he's been trying to grow crops over these past few days, he's woken up this next morning, it's full of weeds again, and he's sighing, and he's sweating, he's going, what is this? If only I was back where I was meant to be. Because he truly could look back and be confronted with what he had lost. And how sad it would be if the Bible ended merely at chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. How sad it would be for us if we didn't have the unfolding plan of God made clear for us. How sad it would be if this were the only time, for instance, that we would encounter the cherubim or the angels of God. Thankfully, it's not. For instance, these cherubim make an appearance at a number of different locations throughout the Bible. So when we think of the Old Testament, some of the furniture in the meeting place between God and man in the Old Testament, we think, first of all, that kind of that tent-like structure, the tabernacle, and then the temple. We see that the cherubim had a particular place of prominence over the mercy seat. The place where God would meet man, it would have to be on God's terms. There would have to be blood shed. The cherubim would be there. They'd make another appearance when we think of some of the architecture within the meeting place between God and man. We think of the temple. You think of the great big curtains, these curtains that were as thick as a man's hand. The great barrier separating the place where God had promised to be and the place where we could legitimately go. On these curtains would be the embroidered symbols of these cherubim, telling us that there's a holy place where God is present. But we're not welcome until God does something for us. Until, in God's purposes, we read about the death of his son on the cross. And Mark's gospel tells us that the moment Jesus breathed his last, instead of the camera still being focused on Jesus on the cross having breathed his last, what's going to happen next? It's cut straight away to another part of the city. And this other part of the city, you're taken right into the temple. And into the temple, you're confronted with this great big no entry sign into the holy presence of God. This great big curtain with the cherubims that are embroidered on it. And you're looking to the top of this curtain, and you're seeing this curtain being torn in two from top to bottom. It's not been vandalized. Vandals could only go from the bottom to the top. No, this has been torn in two from top to bottom. You wonder what those who were in the temple at the time thought. What on earth's taking place? But of course, what's taking place is that these two events are linked. The focus on Jesus dying on the cross, and as he breathes his last, committing his soul into the hands of his Father, so this opening occurs in this curtain temple. That's telling people that there's now an access. That's telling people that there is now a way back into the holy, glorious presence of God. And it's linked towards somebody who has died on a cross. You could understand why back in the day it would have just appeared so irrational. Dying on a cross at somebody who's cursed. Why on earth would that achieve anything positive, anything good? And yet, in God's purposes, that's exactly what was unfolding. Because the one who was cursed was none other than the one who had lived that perfect, obedient life. Where I deserve to be cursed, and if you're honest, where you deserve to be cursed by God, he didn't. There wasn't a single stray immoral thought in the mind of Jesus Christ, and yet he's cursed. Why? Because in God's purposes, the one who would come from the seed of a woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, would be none other than God himself. Taking to his divine nature a human nature, being born with all the limitations of a human body and mind, just like yours and mine, to grow and to develop, to live, to work, to worship, to obey perfectly the law of God, so that on that cross, as the cursed one, he could die to pay for all of our curse. And as all of our curse has been paid from Adam right through the generations, if the curse has been paid, guess what? The way is now open. So Jesus approaches a holy God in the name of sinful mankind, and the sword that's flashed, it flashes and it lands on Jesus Christ. The curse is poured out upon him. The wrath of God is experienced by him in order to open a way to paradise, so that paradise lost with the first Adam will be paradise found in the second Adam. So that a way back to a holy God has been provided for us. Because you see, for Adam and Eve here, it wasn't enough that they had a sense of remorse. They did have a sense of remorse. And they could almost talk to themselves as they're hiding in the trees that day. We've really messed up here. We've really messed up. Well, okay, if we go and say to God, listen, we're sorry, everything's going to be fine. But you see, not simply had they put themselves at a distance from God by hiding, God had put himself at a distance from them because of their sin. So however much they wanted to come out of hiding and somehow come back to God, they still find themselves at a distance from God. It's only if God chooses to take away that distance that there's hope. And tonight, there's hope. God has taken away that distance. He has come near in the person of his Son as the only way back into a relationship of nearness, of closeness, of intimacy, of fellowship, of life with God. It's through Jesus. And so they are exiled. And Jesus, in many ways, was exiled in order to bring an end to our exile, so that there would indeed be a welcome home for us into the arms of our gracious God, who redeems us, who restores us, who brings us to life. The beginning of the end, in one sense. But the grace of God directing us in the glimpses of this chapter to what he will then do, that the rest of the Bible fills in the blanks for us to tell us tonight there's hope. To tell us that tonight you may be still hiding in the trees from God. You may still be hiding there thinking that God doesn't know what you've done and God doesn't know where you are, but he does. And reality eventually needs to come into your mind to accept how you've lived and to accept the reality that you need to acknowledge what you are before God. And so if in God's purposes that's what's taking place and you're at that position and you recognize, well, I have sinned, I have messed up, I have wrecked everything, is there any hope tonight? Is God still at a distance? Is God far away? God comes near in the words of the gospel, in the life and ministry and invitation of his Son, so that tonight you need no longer hide. Instead, you can be clothed with the robes of the righteous life that Jesus lived and accepted as a member of God's family. What a transformation has taken place in the heart of every single Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christian. And it's all of God. Tonight, that transformation can be experienced by you if you will repent, if you will believe, and if you will trust in the God who has promised in his word that whoever comes to him, he'll never turn you away. Eve was named. Adam and Eve were clothed. They were exiled. But through that, the grace of God is seen, whereby our exile will be ended once and for all. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Help us never to doubt your word. Help us never to explain away your word. Help us never to put your word to one side. We see the costly lesson that Adam learned. Help us to approach your word as it is, the living, true, powerful word of the living, true, powerful God. Help us to heed it, we ask, in Jesus' name.